If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, picking it up again as we did last week. If you have the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1878. Page 1878. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we may say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your written word, Holy Scripture. Lord, we thank You that it is completely true, utterly trustworthy. Lord, we thank You that it is the only rule, the only guide that's sure and accurate, whereby we may know what You want us to believe and know Your standard for how we ought to live. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that without the ministry of Your Holy Spirit to open up the meaning of the text to us, and then to apply that text to our hearts where we are, so that we understand not only its meaning as something in the distant past, but in our present, how we should live and believe tomorrow, and not just how people should have believed and lived long ago. Lord, without that work of Your Spirit, all is vain. Lord, we also acknowledge the need for Your Holy Spirit to write these words on our hearts so that we do them cheerfully, believe them with a firm heart. Faith, we acknowledge, is not something we work up in ourselves. Faith, Lord, is Your gift, and we pray by that sovereign, winsome, wooing work of Your Spirit that today You would ignite within our hearts faith. For those, Lord, who have never come into a real relationship with Jesus, we pray that today would be that day of understanding the truth, of receiving the truth, and receiving Christ and trusting in Him. Lord, we pray for people who are struggling with decisions and questions. Lord, for those who are struggling with fear and worry and doubt. For those, Lord, who cannot seem to come to that point of letting go of something of the past or something of the future or something of the present, whether it's an old sin pattern or whether it's some guilt for something long ago ceased but that hangs over them, Lord, as a great cloud. Lord, for those who are facing difficulties beyond anybody's knowledge here today, for all of us, Lord, for those who are weary and need to be encouraged, for those, Lord, who are upbeat and cheerful and yet need to have their focus on Jesus, we pray by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God would come alive for us today, that we would see the Lord Jesus. Lord, I acknowledge my utter incompetency to preach the Word. I acknowledge that that competency is of You and You alone. And we pray that You would anoint and fill me so that we may all sit at the feet of Jesus. Lord, hide me underneath Jesus, so that people are focused on Him. Lord, forgive us our sins, for there is no one who does not sin on this earth. And we pray that You would hear our prayer today, praying in particular Your healing touch on both Peter and on Linda, that we may have testimonies in the not too distant future of Your wonderful power fully to heal, fully to set free, fully to deliver. Lord, we pray You would hear our prayer, for we pray in the name of Him who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want you to see again this unit of Scripture, third time to attempt to get into it. Hebrews chapter 13, a section that runs from verse 1 through verse 6. And it really is a unit. It begins with an admonition to love one another, to love as brothers. And it ends with an assurance of the fact that God is on our side in verses 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I've stressed over and over again in my preaching that the Christian life is a different life than the life of a believer in the Old Testament, and that the standard of living in the New Testament is different than that of the Old Testament. It isn't that we disregard the Ten Commandments. It isn't that we shouldn't strive to be moral people. We should. We should strive to keep the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are a wonderful rule of thumb to show us how we ought to live, how to please God. How can you love God and steal from your neighbor? How can you love God and murder your neighbor, and so on? And yet, there is a higher standard. There is a more radical standard, if you will, in the New Testament. And it is that the element that really comes home to us in the New Testament is this element of risk-taking, of laying it all down. It's exhibited in the gift that I think that was so touching. Not to go on and on about BJ, because I don't want to lay a snare for his feet and that he would fall into pride. But it was a very touching thing. He had two watches. And I learned later they were very valued possessions to him. It's the essence of Christian giving, to give up what's valuable to you. It's the essence of the Christian life, to surrender what's most important. It's why I don't preach tithing and I don't believe in tithing. And I know people think that I'm joking when I say I don't believe in tithing, but I don't believe in tithing. Do I think the tithe is a useful guide to giving? Sure I do. But I'm telling you that the tithe falls miserably short of the New Testament standard of giving, which is everything. Everything. It's all I am. It's all I have. Jesus did not ask of the rich young ruler that he tithe. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him, what good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus talks to him and takes him back to the commandments. This man thought that he had kept God's commandments. Of course, at that point, he was simply a fool. Anybody who thinks they've really kept God's commandments is out of touch with reality. So Jesus takes him to the root thing, which is self and selfishness. The young man says, well, I've kept all those things since I was a boy. And Jesus said, well, you just lack one thing. Just one little thing. And what's that? Go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And come and follow me. And the man thought about it. And he thought about it. He didn't have that widow's mite to give away. It's an amazing thing. The more you've got, the harder it is to be generous. Really generous. The less you've got, it seems, the easier it is. He had great wealth. And he began to rationalize. He began to think, how can I give this up? How can I give away all this money? Think about it. I can imagine his rationale. You know, if I gave this all away and I gave it to the poor, why, they would just squander it. I imagine he thought something like this. Poor people are poor because they're lazy. Poor people are poor because they're spendthrifts. Poor people are poor because they're immoral. I bet he thought that way. I bet he thought that way. I bet he thought about the poor people around him the way that we are tempted to think about the poor when we have to pay our taxes. I bet he thought that way. I guarantee you he could justify not giving it all away. And yet Jesus doesn't lower the demand. He let the man go. Was it because he didn't love the man? No. Jesus, the text tells us, had great sadness because he loved the man. Jesus felt grief that the man would choose money rather than God. See, I want you to understand something. You cannot own anything and go to heaven. Can't own anything and go to heaven. You cannot own anything. Not even two watches or a widow's mite. You've got to give it all up. That's the demand of Jesus. And we need to understand something. Jesus is no one's Savior who is not also that person's Lord. Jesus didn't say to that man, that rich young ruler, well, look, tell you what, if you'll just trust in me as Savior, you can be my disciple, and down the road, we can work on that lordship deal. Didn't say that. He lets him go. He doesn't go running after him. He doesn't change the standard. He doesn't lower the standard. He just lets him go. He lets him go to hell. Do you know that God will let you go to hell? What a sobering thought. Does God want you to go to hell? No. Hell was not created for human beings. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created for human beings. God will let you go to hell. God will not lower the bar. Here it is. Surrender everything and come to me. Now, the amazing thing about it is this. What's God going to do with all that money? God needs money managers. God needs bankers and investment counselors. He needs stewards. And so what He does, when you give it all to Him, usually He gives it back to you. And He simply says, now just remember, you don't own this stuff anymore. I own it, but you're my steward. And it's your task to administer it as I lead you to do it. Sometimes that's pretty radical. You may be sitting in church and you may learn of a need, and you may have an extra automobile, and it may be worth $20,000. And you feel impressed. And here you learn of a need of someone in the church who has no automobile, and there's a prayer request. Pray. And you think to yourself, you know, I could give that car to that person. And then you start thinking, come on now. You start thinking, they don't need a one-year-old whatever. I paid $35,000 for that car a year ago, and now it's worth $20,000. It's a luxury car. They don't need that. Maybe I'll give $1,000 and help get them a car. But that nice SUV that you have, that's sitting in the garage, being nicely kept up, because through a weird quirk, you ended up with an extra car. Maybe you won a contest or something. Maybe you were super salesman and you got a car as a gift from the company you work for. So, well, that's just too much to give. Then you start thinking about the $1,000. You've got an extra car, but you don't really have an extra $1,000. So, well, gee, if I give that $1,000 up, you know, my wife and I were planning to take that cruise. Gee, I don't know. I'll give $50. But remember, it's not your car. If you're a Christian, you forfeited the right to say it's your car. If you're a Christian, you forfeited the right to say it's your house. If you're a Christian, you forfeited the right to claim your 401k. Or your savings account, or your stock portfolio. You forfeited it all. That's the price of coming to Christ. To come to Christ means to come naked. To come with nothing in your hand. Not only giving up your own claim to righteousness, but your own claim to everything. How about your spouse? You know, there are people that have come to the Lord and it's cost them their marriage. Are you aware of that? You get married to somebody and when they married you, you were a particular type of person. And your goals were a certain way. You determined that you were going to be a millionaire by the age of 35. You were determined that by the age of 45, you were going to be worth $100 million. You set your mind to do it. You determined, no matter how I have to do it, short of breaking the law, in a clear-cut breaking of the law, I'm going to be a millionaire by the age of 35. There are lots of people that set that as a goal. And you know, amazingly, have achieved that goal. It's easy to become a millionaire today. It was a lot harder 100 years ago. Why is that? Because it ain't worth $1 million anymore. $1 million is not worth much today compared with what $1 million was worth 100 years ago. I'm going to be a millionaire by 35. And along the way, you're worth about $750. And the woman that married you because she wanted to be wealthy, she wanted the power that money gives, she believed in you, suddenly she's become quite disenchanted with you. She doesn't like you very much. Suddenly, instead of spending every waking hour plotting and scheming how to get rich, you're thinking about how to give some of that away to people who have need and to do it in a way that honors Jesus. Not always through the church. You know, when your neighbor's in need, give them money. Give them food. Give directly. It's not church-centered always. Give. So suddenly, here she is, and she finds herself married to somebody that's no longer fun to her, no longer exciting, somebody she doesn't really like. So eventually, she finds an excuse. That's usually what it's all about. She manufactures an excuse. This is not the man that I fell in love with. This is not the man that I married. And so there's a divorce. To come to Jesus, it may cost you your marriage. Might cost you a relationship with your parents. In many cultures, still today, people are disinherited when they come to Christ. A Muslim family, a Jewish family, it's very likely if you come to Jesus, really come to Jesus, and you're open about it, that you're going to be disinherited and disowned. And indeed, in many Muslim countries, not all Muslim countries, many Muslim countries, you'll be put to death. Strangely, some of our allies as a nation are some of the most brutal regimes and repressive regimes on earth. Well, they're our allies, see. Like Secretary of State Hull and Franklin Roosevelt were talking about a particularly vile and despicable Latin American dictator. And someone said, well, his mother's in the American Kennel Club. And said, yeah, but he's our, you know what. We don't really care, just so long as they're loyal to us. We don't really care if they're real scoundrels. I didn't quote directly what Secretary of State Hull and President Roosevelt actually said. I alluded to it. What's the point? If you live in certain countries today, and you come to Jesus, you're likely to go to prison, and you could easily lose your life. You may have the freedom to be a Christian in certain countries, but if you engage in evangelism openly, you could lose your life, or at least be deported. That's true not only of Muslim countries, but of Israel. You can't engage in open evangelism there. You'll be deported. The freedoms that we enjoy as a nation are not common in the rest of the world. Come to Jesus and give it all up. Freedom, life, your husband, your wife, your money. But what you're willing to give up, you almost never have to give up. I want you to see how everything is sandwiched in between these two things. God's promise at the end of this section and the admonition to love as brothers. Verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. Verse 6, So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I want you to understand that the ethics of Jesus and how they go beyond the standards of the Ten Commandments, how they go beyond the standards of the Old Testament, are ultimately rooted in this promise of verse 6, the sovereignty of God. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you can never love the way Jesus said to love. Why? Because you're always going to be calculating. You're going to be doing like the rich young ruler. You're always going to be giving God an excuse, yourself an excuse, not to do the radical thing that God calls you to do. Just like the rich young ruler. If I gave all that money away, the poor people would just squander it. If I openly confess Christ as my Lord and Savior, I'm going to lose my wife. I'm going to lose my inheritance. My father is a wealthy Muslim. Suppose, for example, the young playboy Osama bin Laden. Wealthy kid. His dad, from Yemen, came to Saudi Arabia, headed up a construction company, and made billions of dollars building on the profits of oil from the West, or rather, the oil profits from the purchase of the West. And so Osama bin Laden's father came to be fabulously wealthy. And here's this young playboy, just a kid. I've seen pictures of him as a young man on a buying spree with some of his many sisters and brothers. What if, instead of getting turned on to the teaching of a radical Muslim cleric, Qutb, who was executed by Nasser in Egypt, that he had been turned on to Jesus Christ? What an incredible force for good. You see, Osama bin Laden puts most of us to shame by his zeal and his sincerity. If zeal and sincerity is all that counts, well, he's a far better man than most of us. He was willing to give it all up. He's willing to go into exile. When he became part of that fighting force that our CIA backed, to help defeat the Soviet Union, the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, he was willing to give it all up. Willing to give up family and wealth and security and a life of ease in Saudi Arabia to live as a fugitive. I tell you that Jesus calls you to that same kind of radical discipleship, but not to be a killer, not to be one who spreads terrorism, but one who becomes a servant of the Prince of Peace. That's His call on your life. And what does it mean to love as a brother? It means to practice that radical, self-sacrificing love. And notice the areas that are spelled out in Hebrews 13. We do what? We show hospitality to strangers. As said last week, that's risky. You know, to open your doors for your favorite aunt, favorite uncle, your good cousin or your old friend from college. No risk in that. Spend a little extra money, put some extra food on the table. We had 19 guests for Thanksgiving dinner. We enjoyed it. It was fun. 19 people, 2 turkeys and a ham, lots of good food. Was that a sacrifice? Not at all. No sacrifice at all, but to take a stranger in. And that's what he says. And of course, we're reminded there in that text in Hebrews 13:2, he said, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, because some have entertained angels without knowing it. And of course, there's a direct allusion to Abraham. Start responding, well, Abraham entertained angels. You don't expect me to open the doors of my home to some homeless person, do you? You ever realize that what those angels look like to Abraham? They look like Arab Bedouins. Think about it. What's a nice Jewish man like Abraham opening his tent door, as it were, They're Arab Bedouins. They look like Arabs. They were angels. In fact, it was the pre-incarnate Christ along with two angels. Risky business. Open my home to strangers? Got to be willing to do that. You need to be led by the Spirit in doing it. And then the what? The next aspect of loving that way. Loving as a brother. Visit the prisoners. Visit the prisoners. Got to understand a little different context than today. I'm a chaplain as a volunteer, a chaplain with the Alexandria Police Department. We live in a community that favors Christianity. The police department, chief of police, our sheriff, they're happy to see me. They're glad that I go and visit people. They want us to come. They're happy. They know a good influence. It wasn't so in the first century. It's not so in many places in the world. Last week I told you the story of Ross Perot. And I just want to allude to it again because I think it illustrates something. Here's a man who became an extremely wealthy man. Two of his employees at the beginning of the Iranian Revolution, in the waning days of the Carter administration, become captured and put in prison in Iran. Now, Ross Perot tries to contact people in Iran to get those guys out because they weren't guilty of anything. And then he contacts people in the government. And Perot was a wealthy man. And Perot was a man of influence. And he realized that the federal government is utterly inept. Was in the late 70s. And I don't know that things changed after that. Right on down to the present time. Government's inept. Not going to solve your problems. Perot had a loyalty to his employees. Perot was not going to let those guys be put to death in an Iranian prison. And he determined that he would do whatever he had to do to get his guys out. He remembered the prisoners. And he even went in the guise of being a news courier, running news film, and of course all revolutionaries like publicity, particularly with the Western press. And so Perot is received not as Ross Perot, head of electronic data systems. He's just a courier for Newsreel. And while he's in Tehran, he goes over and visits his guys in prison. What do you think it meant to those guys to have the president of the company, H. Ross Perot, come personally and see them in prison? Gave them hope. And of course, those guys were eventually rescued. They got volunteers and they hired an expert as well. And they got those guys out. And when finally the revolution came, they had their people strategically in place so that they're ferreted out and taken across the border into Turkey. Why'd I tell that story again? Tell the story that it simply illustrates something. Again, if a man is willing to risk his life out of loyalty to his employees, what about you and me? Are we willing to risk our lives for brothers and sisters? In the first century of the Christian era, people had to risk their lives because people were in prison. Brotherly love means what? Not having nice thoughts, simply. You see, love is not fundamentally here a matter of emotions. Love is a, what? It's a decision to do what you got to do, even if it costs you your life, even if it costs you your valuables, even if it costs you your two favorite possessions, your watches. Love is a willingness to let go and surrender. He moves down into verse 4. And he talks about marriage. And he immediately moves from marriage into money. Why? Because your wife is a possession. I own Sandy. Her body doesn't belong to her. It belongs to me. Did you know that? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Sandy's my possession. I own her. I own her body. Bear with me. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. I own her body. She's my possession. 1 Corinthians 7, page 1778. Verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry or to touch a woman, he says. But verse 2, since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, talking about sexual intercourse. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Notice, verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her. The word alone isn't in the Greek text. Scratch that. Take your pen out and scratch alone. The wife's body does not belong to her, but, scratch also, that's not in the text, but to her husband. I own her, she's my possession, her body belongs to me. But, look at the next part, in the same way the husband's body does not belong to him, scratch alone, but, scratch also, to his wife. See, I'm Sandy's possession. She owns me. She owns my body. I gave up the right to my own body when I married her. She's got claims on it, exclusive claims to it. She gave up the right to her own body when she married me and to herself. I own her. She owns me. I want you to understand that marriage is in this context of brotherly love, opening your home, going to see people in prison, marriage, and money. Look at it, going back to Hebrews chapter 13. And you see how marriage fits into that. Verse 5, keep yourselves free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And let me say that being content with what you have includes your family. You know that God commands me to be content with Sandy? God commands Sandy to be content with me? She owns me. I'm her possession. I own her. She's my possession. She gave up her rights when she got married. I gave up my rights when I got married. She's my possession. I'm her possession. And now God says in Hebrews regarding my possessions, including my spouse, be content. Why? Why should I be content? I should be content because of what we read next. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Do I trust Sandy? No. Does she trust me? No, not in an absolute sense. But I do trust God absolutely. And therefore, I act like I trust her. And that's the key to trust. I want you to think about what I just said. Sounds tricky. Now, for all practical purposes, I do trust Sandy. And for all practical purposes, she does trust me. But I'm saying that the basis of my dealing with her is not rooted in her. It's rooted in God and His promises. That's the important thing. That's why when adultery takes place in a marriage, people should not divorce. Does God permit divorce when a spouse has committed adultery? Yes. But they shouldn't divorce. Can't forbid them to divorce. But if a person is repentant, they got to take the person back. Well, how can I ever trust you again? Well, how could you ever trust them when you got married? Are they trustworthy? Is anybody here really trustworthy? Are you trustworthy? No, you're not. You might think you are. But you've got your point where you'll break. I know you. You've got a point where you're going to break. You've got a point where you're going to do what you shouldn't do. Everybody's got the point where they'll yield to sin. Read Deuteronomy 28. You'll commit murder. The best woman here will commit murder. The best man here will commit murder, according to Deuteronomy 28, if God pulls back the hedge and allows you to be tempted. You'll commit murder. You'll commit murder. You'll commit murder. Every single one of you are capable of murder, capable of adultery, capable of stealing. So how can I trust you? I really can't. And how can you trust me? You really can't. Well, who can you trust? You can trust God. And the basis for contentment in your marriage, and the basis for contentment with your money, and the basis of contentment with your house, and your job, and your kids, and your parents, is what? Not them, but God. You see how Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, ties it all together here? The basis for this radical, self-sacrificing love of Hebrews 13:1 that's spelled out in terms of hospitality, taking risk and going to prison, in terms of honoring your marriage vows, because if you don't, God is going to visit you with very negative consequences in this life. You probably will get bankrupted, and other things will happen. And then he says, being content with your possessions. Being content with what God's given you. Why? Because God, not Sandy, is going to be faithful to me. God, not Bob, is going to be faithful to Sandy. God, indeed, is the reason Sandy is faithful to me. Not Sandy herself. Sandy's weak. Sandy's a sinner. Sandy struggles with self, self-centeredness and pride and everything else you struggle with. And me, I'm weak. I'm frail. I struggle with all the things you struggle with. But who doesn't struggle with those things? The Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every way as you and I are tempted, and yet He never fell into sin. He will never let you down. And He's the only one who will never let you down. Your mom and daddy will let you down. Your children will let you down. Your husband will let you down. Your wife will let you down. Your favorite teacher will let you down. Your pastor will let you down. The leadership of your church will let you down. Your boss will let you down. Your employees will let you down. Everybody will let you down. Jesus will never let you down. The only way that you can love with this radical New Testament Christian kind of love that's being talked about in Hebrews 13:1 is to have that trust in an absolutely sovereign God. Turn with me to two passages of Scripture. First, both of them in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, page 1511. Matthew chapter 10, page 1511. Verse 28, do not be afraid, he says, page 1511, Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Even the hairs, very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. What's he saying? He's saying there's nothing, absolutely nothing can happen to you that God has not ordained. Get that into your heart. Get that into your head. There's nothing, absolutely nothing can happen to you that God is not behind ultimately and that God has not ordained. Period. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Your wife commits adultery on you, as has happened to some folks here. Your husband commits adultery on you, as has happened to some folks here. Where's God? Still sovereign. Still sovereign. It didn't happen outside of His eternal plan. Do you mean that my wife's adultery, my husband's adultery, took place within the plan of God? Yes. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father in heaven. You mean a sparrow's death is ordained by God? Yes. Do you mean that when St. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for good, that he really meant it? All things. Your child's sin is part of God's plan. Is God the author of sin? No. Well, how can God's plan include my son's sin, my daughter's sin, and God not be the author of sin? I don't know. I know that the Bible teaches both things. God's not the author of sin. People are responsible for their own conduct. And yet everything that happens, happens within His plan. My wife's sin, my husband's sin. Where is God when it happens? Still God, still sovereign, still loving you, still in control of the world in an absolute way. Your very hairs of your head are numbered. God not only knows the hairs on your head, not a one of them can fall apart from a loving Father. And you see, notice it's not just that God's in control in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. It's He's in loving control. He loves you. It's because God loved you that your spouse committed adultery. Wow. Was that true? Well, I'm just going to ask you a question. You said, "Boy, that bothers me that you said that it's because God loves me my spouse committed adultery." It's because God loves you. My child committed this sin. It's because God loves you that you got fired from work. You said, "Man, I got trouble with that." Well, I'm just going to ask you. Hold your hand there in Matthew. Turn with me to Ephesians 1:11. What does it tell us here? Ephesians 1:11. Page 1818. "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out" what? What does He work out? Everything. Everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. That includes adultery. It includes murder. It includes losing a child in death. It includes bankruptcy. It includes getting cancer. It includes getting fired from work. It includes everything. God's in total control of everything. And nothing can happen to you. Absolutely nothing can happen to you apart from God's kind, good purpose for you. And here's the point. Not everything that happens is good. Romans 8:28. A lot of bad stuff happens to people. Listen, it's a terrible thing when somebody commits adultery. Sin is always terrible. It always has terrible consequences. But the truth of God is, God will turn it into a blessing for those who love Him. You realize that in these extraordinarily painful events of life, the betrayals, the breaking of trust, that God is weaning your soul away from everything but Him. God wants you to trust nobody and nothing except Him. God wants you finally in an exclusive way to love Him and love nobody else. That's the radical call of being a Christian. To love God with all your heart even if it costs you your wife. To love God with all your heart even if it costs you mom and dad, your children. To love God with all your heart even if it costs you your spouse, your job, whatever. Turn with me lastly to Matthew chapter 6, page 1505. You see, you can't love like a Christian till you bought in to the absolute sovereignty of God. Because if you haven't bought into the absolute sovereignty of God, you're always going to give an excuse not to do what God tells you to do. Because we're full of excuses. Well, if I do that, this will be the consequence. If I do that, well, this. If I do that, well, this. If I open my home to the homeless, then this. Now remember, it's not your home. It's God's home. And you've got to let in whom He tells you to. That doesn't mean everybody. You've got to be led by the Holy Spirit. See, again, Christian life is a supernatural life. You've got to be in tune to the Holy Spirit who gives you a check in your spirit and says, "Don't let this person in your house." Do you believe the Lord gives guidance that way and gives a check in your spirit? So, man, we don't need to let that person in our house. That's right. That's right. Got to be led by the Spirit. Lastly, let's look here at Matthew chapter 6, page 1505, verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." Why is the therefore therefore? What's it there for? It takes you to the verse before it. Thanks, Barbara. That's right. "Therefore, I tell you," what? Go back to verse 24. "No one can serve two masters." See, as long as you're saying it's my house, my wife, my husband, my kids, my parents, my job, my this, my that, who are you really serving? Not God. You're not even serving yourself. You're serving mammon. Girlfriend more important than God? Taking the place of God. Boyfriend more important than God? Taking the place of God. Your job, getting that education, getting this, getting that, is more important than God. They become your God. No one can serve two masters. He will hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or mammon. That's the challenge of the rich young ruler. Am I going to give it up? No, I can't do that. Do you have a plan B, Jesus? Sorry, there ain't no plan B. One plan only. Come to me as I'm offered in the gospel. Come to me, and you'll be amazed at what I'll give you. Well, I'm sorry, I can't trust like that. Well, you're just going to be an untrusting person, because there ain't nobody and no thing that you can trust in this life. You trusting in your investments? You may discover that by December 31st, 2006, your investments will be totally wiped out. You may discover that. It's not a prophecy. I just said, you may discover it. Why don't you give it all up? Let them be God's investments. Isn't that a good deal? Let this be God's investment system. So no one can serve two masters. That's why he says, don't worry. Because if you're serving the Lord, he's going to take care of his own. People take care of their servants. People take care of their slaves. If you're a slave of Jesus Christ, he's going to take care of you. And he goes through these beautiful illustrations that you ought to read this afternoon. But then he says, finally, in verse 31, so don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Well, what'll happen if I give it all away? What'll happen if I go to this prison to visit this person in a hostile country? What will happen if I... whatever. He says, verse 32, for the pagans run after all these things. You want to know the difference in a pagan and a Christian? Very obvious. What are you serving? What are you serving? What you're serving is what you run after. What do you wake up in the morning thinking about? Man, I want to do that. Some folks, it's golf. That's your God. That's your God. Maybe it's fishing. That's your God. Maybe it's hunting. That's fishing. That's your God. Maybe it's just having a big bank account. That's your God. What do you run after? What is your basic goal in life? What's your basic ambition? That's your God. And you can't have but one God. Now, you can be God's steward, and you can fish for Jesus, and you can hunt for Jesus, and you can invest for Jesus. The pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first, verse 33, His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. See, there's the promise. Seek first His kingdom and righteousness. Put Him first. Put Jesus Christ as the head of your life, and He promises that He'll take care of you. I learned of a story within the past year of somebody in our church who, in an odd series of circumstances, was going to receive $140,000+. But they realized that if they took that money, though it was lawfully theirs, it was going to injure the cause of Christ in another person's life. And so that person went to see an attorney. That person came and talked to me about it, prayed with me. You know, my advice was, give it up. And that person had an attorney draw up papers and renounced a claim to over $70,000. And I know that person. And I've talked to that person subsequently. And that person has total peace, total joy in it. Walking away from over $70,000? Why would they do such a thing? Well, for one thing, they learned a BJ lesson. You can't outgive God. They gave that money up to God. Did it go to a church? No. Did it go to a ministry? No. They just gave it up to another person in order to advance the cause of Jesus in that person's life. And they had joy in giving it up. Is that a true story? Absolutely. Absolutely. I wish I could tell you who that person is, but I'm not permitted to tell you that. It's a wonderful story. A person sitting here this morning, within the past year, walked away from over $70,000, had a lawyer draw it up so it'd be legal. Why? Can't serve God and money. Is it biblical? Well, according to the letter of the law, there'd been nothing wrong with taking the whole thing. But the person thought, how is the cause of Jesus going to be served? And determined to make that decision. What I want you to know is that God gave them over $70,000. And what we see in this text is God knows every need you got. You need a husband. You need a wife. You need money. You need a job. You need good health. You need friends. What do you need? The text promises to give you that. He'll give you a wife if you need one. He'll give you a husband if you need one. He'll give you money if you need it. He'll give you health if you need it. Not everybody needs health. You ever think about that? Not everybody needs health. Maybe you don't need health. Maybe it's time to go ahead and die. It's okay. It's a better place. You don't need health. If you're on your deathbed, you don't need health. But if you need health to do the purpose of God, He'll give you health. That's the Word of God. If you need health to do the will of God, He'll give you the health you need. What do you need? Jesus says what? Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be given to you. Is that true? Personal testimony. I can remember almost 40 years ago when I was doing street preaching, I didn't always have the money for a meal. I did not always have the money for a meal. But I never missed a meal. I never missed a meal. There are times in my life that I've needed thousands of dollars, and I've always had it when I needed it. I just testify personally in closing. I've learned to be content with what God's given me. He's given me so much. The wife that I don't fully trust. There's no more trustworthy woman in the whole world than Sandy. It's just you can't trust women. But then again, you can't trust men either. But you can trust a sovereign God who will cause your spouse to do what they need to do, because the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. Proverbs 21:1. Nothing's going to happen to your marriage that your loving Father isn't fully in control of. So do I trust Sandy? Yes, I do. But I trust Sandy because I trust God. I commend that God to you. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know how to love as brothers, according to Hebrews 13:1, to take risks, to open our homes and take risks, to go into dangerous places and take risks, to be committed to our marriages and to hold the sanctity of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, to hold the sanctity of marriage very high, to be free of the love of money, so that when you give a lot of it to us, we acknowledge it's all yours and not ours, and when we don't have any, we look to you to meet our needs. And Lord, to be content in this world, knowing this is our Father's world, and we can rest ourselves in the thought that you are absolutely sovereign, and you love us with an absolute love, and you will do everything that's good for us, and you will not let anything happen to us that you won't cause ultimately to be a blessing. Give us to trust you that way, and then to look back over a life and see the goodness of God. In Jesus' name.